Brother Jack, let's open up our Bibles. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Get 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And once again, we'll get back on the subject of New Testament church history tonight. And shouldn't be too much longer. I do realize it really hadn't been as long as what I let on. But it is different than just taking a text and just pointing out a few points and being practical about the Christian life and trying to steer men towards faith in Christ. You're dealing with a subject of history. You're dealing with names and dates and places. And a lot of these places I don't even know how to pronounce. And I think some of these places I've pronounced two or three different ways. And y'all just bear with me. But we're starting to draw a net here. And we're starting to see where things have been and where things are going. And just as a preface tonight, here in 2 Corinthians, this book of the Bible is an inspired defense against those that are attacking the New Testament ministry. So it really is an inspired defense for the New Testament ministry that Paul the Apostle is a part of. And he's making a stance against those that approach the ministry wrong. And as we consider that from the historical standpoint there, we consider along the way that there have been those that use the ministry improperly there. They're using it for their advantage. And we've discovered it's been used for it's been used for political advantages, and people have been kept in oppression, kept in the dark. Thus you have the Dark Ages. And then there have been those that have been servants. On the other side of the aisle, there have been those that have been genuine. They're ministers. They're in it to serve. And they've been preaching Jesus Christ and pointing men to heaven and trying to edify and disciple according to the truth of the Scriptures. And Paul writes of this that was going on even as at the beginning of the church there, early on in the church as Paul was ministering. So it's been going on throughout all our history, and it's still going on today. But just looking at the verses there, verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes and says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor in Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Now you just pay attention there. Paul said that there were many, he's made this point over in chapter 3, that they were commending themselves in their ministry. They were promoting themselves in the ministry, and then they're mishandling the Scriptures, handling them deceitfully, he said. In chapter 4, they're handling the Scriptures deceitfully. And here he says that that there were many who corrupted the Word of God. And his point here is that we're not of that stripe. He says in chapter 4 that we of the New Testament ministry, we're easy to be understood. He even mentions the phrase being rude in speech. We're understood in our position. We renounce hidden things and things of dishonesty. Again, you'll find that information in chapter 4. And of this group, to some people, they are a savor of life unto life. They enjoy that ministry. They enjoy the confidence of that ministry. And then there are those that are going to perish. And he says they're a savor of death unto death. They stink. But one thing we've seen throughout the course of our study of church history here on Wednesday night is that there are two clear sides. There are two clear sides, and those that are in the middle are compromisers, and they're muddying the issues. There are corrupt ministers who corrupt the gospel, and they corrupt the principles of Jesus Christ and the principles of Christian living, and they end up corrupting the Word of God. Then there are those who not only propagate the gospel and the Word of God and broadcast it, but they withstand corruption. They renounce the hidden things, the dishonesty, and they expose those who are handling the Word of God deceitfully. And how often do we find that these two types of ministries, you can divide them by two authorities? Now that's important to understand. That is, to whom do they feel that they're going to answer? Or where do they get their marching orders from? There are those that are present throughout history that have been looking towards men, and they've been looking towards religious hierarchies and different groups of men as to their final authority. And on the other side of the aisle, we see those that look to the Scriptures as being the infallible Word of God, as being the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And that's two sides clearly represented there. And then behind these two philosophies and how they're produced and which group they belong to, there are two lines of manuscripts that we've seen. One producing one philosophy and one producing another philosophy. And those that are connected to the Antioch manuscripts of Syria, where they were first called Christians, Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, and the other connected to Alexandria, Egypt, going up later through Rome. And all roads lead to Rome, as they say. That's the worldly expression. And that can be found to be so following every translation there is on the market, every Bible version there is on the market, with the exception of the King James Bible. And if you've been saved very long at all, and you've been around King James Bible believers and King James Bible believing ministries, and you've been on the other side of the aisle where things are done in a more ecumenical fashion, it doesn't take a genius to realize there's a difference. There's a huge difference. And the Bible believing ministry is superior. And that's something that's found throughout history. Now, we closed out last week. We had spoken of how the so-called Protestant Reformation was something that was going on in many countries abroad. We've looked at just a few of them, Switzerland, Bohemia, Italy, France, Germany. We began to consider the effects of the light of the Word of God going into England. And we made it up through the martyrs who were suffering under Queen Mary Tudor, who is also known as Bloody Mary. And she's known as Bloody Mary because of the over 300 saints who were executed for their anti-Catholic position, some who were leaning towards the Church of England, which basically was nothing more than Catholicism without the Pope. And then there were those, many more of those, that were Protestant and some of a Puritan position, rejecting the confessionals, rejecting the vestments, the sacraments, namely the Eucharist. That is, they did not believe that the bread was anything other than bread as a memorial to the body of Christ. They rejected the notion that His actual body was called into that piece of bread and that people could eat Christ. They rejected the notion that that was the way you received Christ. They rejected the notion that the liquor would become the blood of Christ. And therefore, they were executed because those were anti-Catholic positions. And some of these Protestant preachers, and so have you, they have been preaching, namely, that the state church of Rome is the great whore of Revelation chapter 17. Only they didn't have chapter and verses yet. But they were calling her the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. They were referring commonly now to the Pope as the Antichrist and the son of perdition. Some of them referring to him as the man of sin. And we've only named a few martyrs last week in Rogers, in Hooper, Latimer, Ridley, Lady Jane, Thomas Cranmer, young William Hunter. But there are scores more who died in England during this time. We can't take the time to list them all. There was John Philpot, who was taken to the stake for burning. He was asked to recant for mercy's sake. He answered this, quote, "Shall I disdain to suffer here at the stake when my Redeemer did not refuse to suffer for me the most vile death upon the cross?" And before the fire got caught and his feet just barely beginning to feel the flame, it said he quoted aloud Psalms 107 and all of Psalms 108. That's a total of 56 verses that hold in those two Psalms prayers of thanksgiving, statements of praise unto the Lord, statements of faithful steadfastness there, saying, "My heart is fixed," and then prophecy about the second coming of Jesus Christ and the anticipated judgment of the wicked. And then, of course, the fire caught on, and that's the way he left this world. He left this world quoting Scripture. And the record says this, "Another voice was gone, but another crown was won." That's the record. There's also Lawrence Saunders, a young preacher that was burned for preaching, said before he left this world in flames, he said, quote, "Welcome these sufferings, welcome everlasting life." There's also Julius Palmer, who before was a devout Catholic, and his problem was he had a real conflict of conscience as to what was going on under Bloody Mary, even though he agreed with her and her faith, that the Catholic faith. He's watching those folks die and suffer by burning, and he disagrees with that. And that thing tortures him, and he begins to watch what's taking place. He was asked to, as a young aspiring priest, And he goes and he watches them and he sees their courage under affliction, the fact that they have great peace at the moment of death. And he wonders aloud there once how their faith could be false if it provided such assurance and confidence at death. And upon the burning deaths of Latimer and Ridley, deaths that we considered in our last lesson here last Wednesday night, you remember what Latimer said aloud to Ridley. He said, "Play the man, Master Ridley. Today we shall light a fire in England that God by his grace it shall never be put out." And of course this young man, seeing this, changed his whole direction of study. He rid himself of all former prejudices, it says, and he began to study the scriptures and what these so-called heretics had written and what they were guilty of. And in time it became known to this young man too that he had departed in his faith from the Catholic position. He was trusting only the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation. And that's what he said he was counting on to get him to heaven, was nothing but the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And as he was tried one day, he was examined. They found out that he was so-called a heretic. And they were going to try him for that. And he found out that, being found guilty of heresy, he was condemned to the same fate that he had watched so many suffer before him, and whose sufferings had led him to question the false religion he was in bondage to, and eventually led him to sincere faith in Jesus Christ. And one of the judges, upon his examination, said to him as a young man, said, "Take pity on these golden years and pleasant flowers of your youth before it's too late." And the young Palmer's testimony was, "Sir, now I only long for the springing flowers that shall never fade." And of course, the list goes on and on. There's Peter Rathmus, Walter Mill, George Wisehart, John Penry, and we go on and on. The historical records and their sources are many. There's encyclopedias filled with these names, many of which are nothing but court documents. They're official documents that the charges are listed and who brought the charges and the testimony that was given and the way they were executed and the date they were executed. And those books, they testify to the atrocities that these who were killed, imprisoned, and tortured for their faith in Jesus Christ suffered. And the reason that all this was going on, the reason all this was happening and the persecutions and all, we looked at Revelation 17 and chapter 18 last week, and we found out it's not a zeal for the truth that they believed that they held and nobody else held. It was not a zeal for the truth, but rather it was a desperate attempt to control the masses and keep people under their control. Political reasons, that's what was going on. And we've seen the description of mystery, Babylon's harlotry and her spiritual adultery, which was the uniting or the joining with the kings of the earth, which is, of course, worldly governments. And thus what she was, as we've said over and over again, an official state church. But we've also seen that she is called the mother of harlots, showing that there's offspring that she produces that come out from her. They're guilty of conspiring with human government as well, such as the Church of England. So as I said, the Reformation period is labeled such because the intentions of the reformers of the so-called church, but we've seen in Revelation chapter 18 that the Lord, he has other plans, and he's wanting his people that are a part of that institution. He wanted them then, he's wanted them through history, and in the future, Revelation 18, he's going to want his people to come out from that worldly institution and have nothing to do with her, because this institution, frankly, folks, leads the way in all blasphemy. And listen, I can say that without flinching. I'm not mad at anybody. Nobody's wronged me personally. I'm not trying to grind an axe here. I say that because of the insurrections, the assassinations, the revolutions, the riots, the unjust wars, the false imprisonments, the tortures, the murders, you name it. She's done it all. And here's the pitiful thing. She has done it all, of all things, in the name of Jesus Christ. That's blasphemy. And that's just the political corruption. That's not to mention the doctrinal corruption that she's guilty of, such as now the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. We're not even talking about the virgin birth of Christ. We're talking about divine intervention in Mary's birth. There's, of course, reverence to her. There's the infallibility of the Pope, the Eucharist, that is, again, becoming the actual flesh of Christ, while the liquor becomes his blood, confessionals, indulgences, idols, celibacy, infant baptism, holy water, purgatory, And we could just go on and on and on with all this there, this error, this false teachings, some of which traditionally has been passed out and passed down through pagan religions. And we showed some biblical exposition of that last week there. And that shows up in both Testaments because, as we've seen, Baalism infiltrates its way into Israel and then, of course, into Judaism. And Christ is himself reproving and rebuking a lot of the Baalite practices that had worked its way into Judaism there with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 23. And so, I mean, you're talking about just blasphemous wickedness. And again, I'm not injured. I'm not mad at anybody. I'm just stating something that's called historical facts and biblical fact. Now, given the effect that the Anabaptist and other Baptistic groups are having throughout Europe, preaching the priesthood of every believer. That is, that we don't need to confess our sins to a priest because we have the boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies ourselves. In the name of Jesus Christ, we have a great high priest. He is our great high priest. We have access before the throne. So they were preaching the priesthood of the believers, every believer. They were preaching separation of church and state and freedom of conscience. They're preaching salvation by grace and the authority of the Scriptures. And then on top of that, you have the effect of the Protestant Reformation, along with those who are also known as Puritans. And you can tell during this time, the Catholic Church is in trouble. And the first man that Bloody Mary burns, if you'll remember, was John Rogers, who in tribute to Tyndale's work put out the Matthew's Bible, again, from Erasmus's Greek New Testament, which was the Textus Receptus. It was not the Alexandrian corrupt manuscripts that the clergy of Roman Catholicism that they held to, or the high churchmen of the Church of Anglican, the Anglican Church held to. It wasn't their manuscripts. It was the Textus Receptus there. And then came the Great Bible, the Taverner's Bible, followed by the Geneva Bible. All of these Bibles, folks, and we'll see this, these are in the family tree of what we now hold to as the King James Bible. Those are our Bibles. Those are our Bibles. You see, they're in our family tree, and what they're considered officially is part of the process of God's perfect preservation of His Word in English. Again, Psalms 12, 6 and 7 is our promise that we cling to. Here's what it says. The words, plural, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, there's a process of purification of God's words, and there's more to this than just in what happened in the English language, but here they are as far as the English is concerned. The first one is Tyndale. That's 1525. Any English translation before Tyndale were translations of a translation, and they were derived from the Vulgate or the older Latin versions. William Tyndale was the sole translator of the first printed English New Testament. Second of all, Coverdell's Bible, 1535. That produced the complete printed English Bible. His work consisted primarily of Tyndale's New Testament, the Pentateuch, and the remaining Old Testament books were rendered from Luther's German translation. Then third, the Matthew's Bible. This is 1537. This was put out by John Rogers. We talked about him last week. John Rogers continued William Tyndale's work while Tyndale was in prison, and this is the result of that. Then, 1538, the Great Bible, also called Whitchurch and Cranmer's Bible, named the Great Bible because it was so big. The print was large, and it had the distinction of being the first Bible officially authorized for public use in England's churches. So that shows you the climate of the day. Here's a Bible that they said, okay, you can use in your church. Now, that's different than what you got right now. But here's one they said you can use in your church. And then there's the Geneva Bible. That's 1560. That's Theodore Beza, John Knox, William Whittingham, Miles Coverdell labored 6 years to produce the Geneva Bible. This was the first English Bible translated entirely from the original languages. And you notice I said the original languages and not the original manuscripts. The original manuscripts, that's tradesman terminology to fool suckers. There's no such thing as original manuscripts. The original languages, that's something else. And this Bible came from the original languages. This is the first one put out from that, and it's the first one featuring the numbered verses and italics. Okay, and then six, there's the Bishop's Bible, 1568. And the changes in this Bible were mostly cosmetic, included thicker pages and pictures and what have you. And then seventh, there's the King James Bible of 1611. All right, and this came at the request of a signed petition of over 1,000 ministers sent to King James. And as you study these Bibles, and we'll get into a little more of this, we won't have time to get into it tonight, but in studying these Bibles, you can see that Tyndale is the driving influence behind them all. And as already pointed out, the King James Bible is 90% of the English of Tyndale. So he's a big part. He's not sitting at the table in any of those committees, but he's a big part of what takes place in the King James Bible. He's already dead and gone, but God still carried over his influence, and he plays a big part in us having the Word of God in our hands today. Now, of that list of Bibles, I also mentioned the Bishop's Bible, and it had the right manuscript, so it's in the same family tree, but the motives behind the Bishop's Bible were wrong. The truth's told about it. It's produced to offset the sales of the Geneva Bible, which was upsetting the English monarchs, those in power. They didn't like how plain it was there, and so that's why it was agreed there in a compromise with a high churchman that upon all the studies and scholarship that would be available later on to the translators of the King James Bible and all the other learned men who were consulted with, and they were allowed to do that, one rule that was overruled by the Holy Spirit, and you can sit down with comparison and prove this, is that they said that the authorized version, the King James, was to lean heavily upon the Bishop's Bible. And if you compare this, they didn't. The Bibles can be compared. And all were used and consulted, as well as the six different committees and the 54 men, along with the scholars of that day. Ultimately, though, what you see is you see God the Holy Spirit at work. And God the Holy Spirit's at work there in the process of preservation. And as far as what they leaned on, it was William Tyndale. William Tyndale, the man that God used there. Now, so by the time Bloody Mary, here's the point. By the time Bloody Mary sets up there, shortly thereafter, there are existing in Europe a Swiss-German Bible of the Textus Receptus text, thanks to Zwingli. There's a Lutheran-German Bible of the Receptus text, thanks to Martin Luther. There's a French Bible in Paris, a man named Lefebvre. An Italian Bible in Italy, a Spanish version, plus Danish, Portuguese, Norwegian, Swedish, Hungarian, and Bohemian scriptures, all for the common man in those countries to get their hands on. So Rome knew it had to do something, and it did. And what it started at that time has come down to us known today as a counter-reformation plan. And the counter-reformation plan is this. Number one, here was their plan. Number one, the popes ordered all Catholic kings to kill as many Bible-believing people as quickly as possible. All right? Bloody Mary, Charles V, Ferdinand, those are three prime examples right there. You can add Louis XIV in there with them. Number two, Rome ordered all inquisitors, those that were over the Inquisition. They needed to step up the Inquisition and kill as many Bible believers as possible, accusing them falsely of witchcraft and black masses and such. Three, the papists at Trent, they draw up an official list of non-recommended reading called the Index. All right, the Index is to guarantee that anything that comes off the deadly printing press there has to be approved before it can be read. It has to be approved by the fascist dictators at Rome. All right, fourth, Rome directs Ignatius Loyola, he lives between 1491 and 1556, to set up what they call the Society of Jesus. And what this is it's a group of militant educators who are designed in their intent to be able to meet Bible-believing Christians on an intellectual level. They didn't make any pretense about it. It wasn't on a biblical level, because they understand that if you go to the Bible, you're not going to find candles for the dead and infant baptism and rosary beads and nuns or any of that stuff. Not even in a Catholic Bible. It's not there. And so what they're going to do is they're going to meet on an intellectual level. That's their plan. And these are the Jesuits. They want to convert people to Romanism, and they're called the Jesuits. Now, reading the Bible was producing thousands of educated sinners in every branch of society. Some of them are slaves, some of them are servants, cooks, merchants, and what have you. Fifth, Rome calls another council. This is a common practice. This is the Council of Trent. They meet between 1545 and 1564. Their job is to clarify, define, and establish the correct Orthodox beliefs, just like they were trying to do way back there in Nicaea when we started out there. This time they pronounce 125 curses on every non-Catholic in the world. Shoot. 125 curses. That includes every United States president we ever had, with the exception of John F. Kennedy. He's the only one who didn't get it, okay? An extensive counterfeit missionary burden is placed on all the monks with a counterfeit expansion of Christianity. That is, they send in the Franciscan monks and the Dominican monks, the Augustinian monks, and you have Jesuits running all over Central and South America, China, India, Japan, the Philippines. They're all making a mad dash to convert the heathen to the true faith. And of course, they're doing this by water baptism, which won't convert a fly. All right, seventh, there's a fifth column, sort of a CIA underground agents there in Roman Catholic France following the murder of thousands of Huguenots. And this nest of spies begin to infiltrate the Church of England through the Archbishop of Canterbury, and they begin to infiltrate the members of Oxford and Cambridge universities, setting themselves up as teachers there. It's a successful move there by the Jesuits. Later on, this full-blown movement even takes a name in history. It's known and revealed in the 1800s, the late 1800s, as the Oxford Movement. And the Oxford Movement is just a straight out, if you're talking about the war between which Bible is the Word of God and all this stuff, this is the one that they refer to as the shot heard around the world right here, because of what takes place at this time in history, which we'll get to. But the answer of Catholicism is frankly this: disarm the common man of the Word of God. And to do that, the answer this time, as we've seen at other times like they did before, the answer this time is going to be different. It's not going to be to persecute and arrest and burn the Bibles. Now it's to flood the market, stocking up a pile of witnesses that stand against the AV 1611, the King James Bible, where you have one group of witnesses standing against the lone witness of the King James Bible. And folks, that's a setup that even the marketers of the new versions even admit, that all these Bibles tend to agree against the King James Bible. It's one against them all. Now, we're fanatical about the King James Bible. That we'll agree to. But here's the thing. Have you ever seen anybody that was as fanatical about the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, the Good News for Modern Man, the Living Bible, you name it, as we are about the King James Bible? See, there's a reason for that. See, they'll take them all. That's their position. And maybe they'll say, I like the NIV, or I prefer the New American Standard Version, or the Revised Version, and what have you. But as far as belief, they don't believe any of them. They wouldn't take one of them and say, this is the perfect Word of God. There's nothing to change here. And you take your King James Bible believers, we're on the other side of the coin. We say, this is the one. It's not the closest. It's not the best. These are the words of God right here. And that's our position. That's where we stand. Now, what takes place there as the modern versions based upon the inferior, again, the inferior Vaticanus, Sinaiticus manuscripts there, the modern versions by the hundreds are going against the testimony of the King James Bible. And what is the King James Bible according to our position? It's the work of God's preservation. And he has done this through history there, through the Antiochian Byzantine Textus Receptus, held on to by Bible-believing movements that we've been studying about, groups, coming down through the Wycliffes, the Lollards, the John Husses, the Martin Luthers, the Ulrich Zwinglis, the William Tyndales, the line there of English versions that I just mentioned there that were put out by persecuted brethren, until one day the King of England gives his permission for the Word of God from all these lines there, and these superior scholars of that day and time, and not just the 54 who were assigned to the task, and believe me, they were superior, and we'll see that. But even the scholars and the scripturally learned men of that day and time were allowed to be consulted with. You can check out the rules that were enforced there on the translating of the King James Bible, and these were based upon the superior manuscripts, the true ones, not the false ones, which they had access to. But they rejected them. They wouldn't have anything to do with them there. And of course, not to mention the most important, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. He's involved in the production of the Word of God coming to us in the English language. Now, we'll get into more on that as we go along. But the Dark Ages, folks, follows. There's a time there in those ages called the Dark Ages. There's revealed to us the true nature of Roman Catholicism. It's plainly in view. It's not an institution of good works or our social programs, but rather what it is, it's a greedy, powerful kingdom, political kingdom, that believes that she is the kingdom of God on earth. You got to watch what you believe, because what you believe determines how you behave. And she believes by doctrine, by dogma, that she's the kingdom of God on earth, and her God-given job is to go forth to, and conquer all the nations there and bring them under Catholic control. Folks, that's not a prejudiced Baptist preacher telling you that. That is the witness of history. This is why wars have been fought by so-called Christian armies. And it's all to enforce this idea. So she operated by force. That's why she was guilty of murder and imprisonment and torture. She operated by might, but chiefly, she operated by manipulation. She manipulated the masses through their ignorance. And see, when the Word of God gets out and gets into the hands of the common man, well, the Dark Ages are on their way out, because the people aren't uneducated anymore. And you can't lie to them when they can read it for themselves. Now, force and might will only take you so far. When you have before you, say, a Huguenot or a Waldensian, and you threaten him with prison, and his response is, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." So you threaten him with torture, and his response is, "We don't fear those that can kill the body, but we fear rather him that can destroy both body and soul in hell." So you threaten him with death, and he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." See, just scripture, scripture, scripture. That's when the record of martyrdom begins to change. Just like the Lord in his temptation quoting scripture, these guys begin to quote the scriptures that they're dying. They're quoting passages of the Psalms and finding peace with God at the moment of death. What are you going to do with that? You can't threaten him with anything. You say, why? Because he has the Word of God in his hands. He's read it with his own eyes. And the Dark Ages are on their way out. Now the Dark Ages, we call them the Dark Ages. You realize it's just the beauty's in the eye of the beholder. What we call the Dark Ages is just, you know, the good old days as far as Rome was concerned in regards to her kingdom there. And the worst thing that could have happened in ending the Dark Ages for Rome was the lights come on. And the Word of God, the entrance of thy Word giveth light. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. It's the light of the Word of God, and it gets out. People have it. And Rome was and is, make no mistake about it. You say, well, that was them there. Listen, I've been in third world countries. I got to make a trip over there. I know that Catholics in those countries don't act like Catholics in this country. You know why? Because they belittle Catholics in this country. The Catholic Church, they ask the question, the big debate, will there ever be a Catholic Pope from America? I saw them, two cardinals who couldn't speak English through a translator were asked, will there ever be a Catholic Pope from America? Both of them, when it was translated to them, began to laugh. Because Catholicism to them in America is just watered down and weak. All right? It's not what you see in the rest of the world. And as far as they're concerned, they own this country. I mean, that's what the whole trip of Christopher Columbus and everything was about there. It was to get here and plant the flag for Spain and say, now she's in Catholic control. And they have documents which still say that they own the land here, and they try to get it. They're still trying to get it. Now, the Council of Trent that I mentioned is called by Pope Paul III. Now, his name's not really Paul. I don't even know what this last guy's name is. The guy before him, John Paul, his name wasn't John Paul either. You say, what are those? What are those? They're not just nicknames. They're aliases. And the reason they have aliases like that is because England came to power. Just like America come to power. And the money and the influence and the power come from, at that time, England and now America. So you give names that correspond with who's in charge, who has the dough and who has the influence. If it had been Russia, it would have been Pope Ivan or something like that, you know. But it's not. And so they call this meeting in an Italian city. They sit down to work in December 1545, 10 years before Bloody Mary is burning Christians. It lasted until 1564, and according to their ruling, like I said, everyone in this country, America, and throughout our history, were placed under 125 curses, that is, with the exception of Catholic Americans, of course. But according to them, all the rest of us have had it. And I say all that because when you talk like this, someone says, well, you're a bigot, and you think only Baptists are going to heaven. No, like it's been said, we don't think half the Baptists are going. But I've said just last week, you have saved Catholics. You do. This ain't anything against the people in the church. This is against the doctrine and the hierarchy of the church. And we're just talking about history. And we're not allowed to make it up. You can check me out and see if I'm making it up. This is history. This is the matter of the record here. Now, this council is called. And they call together. They make 125 curses. And whether they realize it, and cursing all of us, they end up putting Jesus Christ under this curse. Because here's how it precisely reads. One of their rulings. Quote, if anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. End of quote. In other words, if anybody says you're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, alone, without the church, let them be cursed of God. Anathema. That's their position. You say, well, you're just against the Catholics. No, what I'm trying to get you to see is they're against you. They don't think anybody outside the Catholic Church is a saint. They don't think you're going to heaven. They don't think you're right with God as long as you're outside the jurisdiction of Catholic control. And so says the Council of Trent there. It's viewed by Protestants at that time that they meet like a paper tiger. Just like many of you sitting there listening to me read those words, you're like, who cares what they think? I'm not a Catholic. And that's the way the Protestants looked at it there, but they don't realize that even though the barn door's shut, the horse is running all over down the countryside there because of these Jesuits I mentioned. They call themselves, as I said, the Society of Jesus, founded in 1534 by a Spaniard named Don Inigo Lopez de Recalde in the Castle of Loyola. So he takes the name Ignatius Loyola. Thank God. He's crippled as a soldier fighting for the causes of Roman Catholicism. He's got a busted leg. He can no longer fight in that manner. So he moves on to what he would call spiritual conquest. He forms these Jesuits of elite men who would be extremely loyal to the Pope. Their goal would be to undermine Protestantism and heresy, they call it heresy, throughout the world, and eventually bring all mankind to the subjection of the Pope. Their training would require 14 years of testing, and it's designed by the end of their training to leave them with no will at all. They're learned to be obedient in all matters with one desire, that is to serve the church and the Pope. The head of the Jesuits is called the Black Pope. He holds the title of general, just like in the military. They're to be completely loyal to this man, and that's reflected in Loyola's own words. Here's what he said, quote, let us be convinced that all is well and right when the superior commands it. Also, he said, quote, even if God gave you an animal without sense for master, you will learn not to hesitate to obey him as master and guide because God ordained it to be so. Ignatius Loyola also said, we must learn to see black as white if the church says so. Now, that's bondage. You understand? That's deception. That's the mentality of the Dark Ages. The Jesuits were the Vatican's plainclothesmen. Their group is designed to be able to slip past what they call enemy lines there, the scenes of Protestant leadership, and they're trying to capture the Protestant positions for themselves. Their goal was and is to educate future leaders of Protestantism with Roman Catholic dogma. And at that time, what they were trying to do was Romanize the Church of England. Edmund Paris, he's a noted French author. He's said to be a leading authority of the Roman Catholic Church. Wrote many books exposing the spirit of the Vatican. He points out, quote, politics are the main field of action as all the efforts of these directors concentrate on one aim. What is it? The submission of the world to the papacy. And to attain this, the world's heads must be conquered first. Now, a Roman Catholic priest in his vestments and his collar on backwards, if he's teaching over here at the high school, it would alarm us, right? It would alarm me. If I go in down there at the high school and there's some guy up there with all of his black vestments there and he's got his collar on backwards and he's talking to the class there, I'd be like, hey, what's this guy doing in here? Well, the idea of the Jesuits is to accomplish the same goal without the garb on. be able to get in there and teach the same material without appearing to do so. Now, Edmund Parris there, the same man, writes in 1975, this is from a book called The Secrets of the Jesuits, and he's from France. He writes this, quote, "It's the same today. The 33,000 official members of the society operate all over the world in the capacity of personnel, officers of a truly secret army, containing in its ranks heads of political parties, high-ranking officials, generals, magistrates, physicians, faculty professors, and so on, all of them striving to bring about in their own sphere Opus Dei, which is what they're sworn to, which means God's work. And in reality, it's the plans of the papacy. According to this man, Paris, they have often been known to feign membership in the religious persuasion they wish to destroy. They join organizations to destroy them from within. Having done this, they seek positions of leadership where they can slowly influence younger, weaker members to a mindset that becomes more passive and trusting and even respectful of the Roman Catholic Church. In 1572, the Jesuits, with the help of Prince Henry III, there in France, they're responsible for the St. Bartholomew Day Massacre. This infamous event, what takes place there is August 15, 1572, the Jesuits murdered the Huguenot leaders, which, as we've seen, they're just Bible-believing Christians, gathering in Paris for the wedding of Margaret, who is a Roman Catholic, and Henry Navarre, who is a Huguenot. And the murders inspired Roman Catholics to slaughter thousands of Huguenot men, women, and children. Henry Navarre is forced to renounce Protestantism, which, according to history, he does so, but it's ingenuine. He detests Roman Catholicism, but the number killed in this event is estimated to be at least 10,000, and some people estimating it was five times that much. So some people saying 50,000, some people saying at least 10,000. Now, I mentioned the index they put together. In the index, there's a list printed considered to be heretical, right? In other words, you're not allowed to read. If it's on the list, you're not allowed to read it. And the tops of the list were the writings of Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Hubmaier, and Schwenkenfeld. Now, what that is that's three Reformers and two Baptists. They're at the top of the list. And when faced with the issue of the Bible, to say whether or not it was legal for a Roman Catholic to read that or not, the fourth rule of the index stumbled through the decision like this, quote, now the question is, are you allowed to read the Bible? That's the question. Seems like a give me, don't it? Listen to this. Inasmuch as it is manifest from experience that if the Holy Bible is translated into the vulgar tongue and indiscriminately allowed to anyone, more evil than good will arise from it, and the following rule must be adopted. Whereupon they stated, they went on to talk about, they could read the Bible in their own tongue only if they were permitted by a priest or a bishop, and then only with written permission. And then it had to be a Roman Catholic translation, which of course came from the Alexandrian manuscripts. And here's the way that's written. Quote, this permission they must have in writing. The priest may permit the reading of the Bible translated into the vulgar tongue by Catholic authors. And folks, no Catholic author would touch the Textus Receptus with a 40-foot pole. So they're trying to keep people in the dark. So Catholicism's doing all it could to hang on with the steps of what's called the Counter-Reformation, given what Henry VIII had pulled there with the Anglican Church, and then Edward coming along behind him and going more towards Protestantism, and perhaps it's going to even get worse with Lady Jane Grey, who ended up, of course we know, becoming a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ herself. And she's followed by Mary Tudor, who follows her, the queen there. She makes a bold step backwards in that regard because she's vigilant for the Catholic Church, and her reign was bloody and violent and corrupt, and she marries the Spanish King Philip there, where the Inquisition's going on strong in Spain, and you can just see there as you're reading through there, you know, what a clear instrument of the devil she was. And of course, following her, mentioned in the dedicatory of the King James Bible, mentioned there, and as they dedicated the version there to the King James, the one that they call the Occidental Star, and one they said, quote, of most happy memory. And if you've ever read the dedicatory of the King James Bible, you realize I'm talking about Queen Elizabeth, and she follows her. Now, Henry VIII dies in 1547 when Elizabeth I is only 13 years old, And that's when her half-brother, Edward VI, takes the throne. We covered that last week. He was sickly, didn't last too long. Catherine Parr, Henry's last wife there, marries Thomas Seymour of Sudley. Edward VI's uncle, brother of the Lord Protector, Edward Seymour, Duke of Somerset. We'll talk a little bit about him and the corruption that was involved there. But this couple takes Elizabeth into their household at Chelsea. And there in her younger years, she begins to learn about the so-called protest of the Protestants that they have against the Catholic Church and the Reformers and what have you. And those protests form her ideas about what she holds to be truth. Edward VI dies in July 1553. He's only a teenager. His will swept aside the succession to the Crown Act, declared his heir to be Lady Jane Grey. She lasts only 9 days and gets imprisoned. And eventually we know she dies for her faith in Christ there. We discussed that last week. And that's when Bloody Mary comes to power, and she comes into town there with her sister at her side. That's Elizabeth. And that show of union between sisters didn't last long because Mary was determined to crush the Protestant faith, and that was what Elizabeth had now been educated in. Mary ordered everyone to attend Mass, which included Elizabeth. As we covered in our last lesson, if people failed to report to Mass, they got reported and caught, interrogated, often arrested, eventually executed. We saw that with William Hunter last week there, burnt for reading the Bible and failing to go to Mass. He was burnt for that. Discontentment, of course, spread rapidly throughout the country there as people were suffering these hardships. Many looked to Elizabeth as a focus for their opposition to Mary's religious policies. In January and February of 1554, that uprising broke out, known as the Wyatt Rebellion, led by Thomas Wyatt. And that's the rebellion there that caused Mary to have no more patience there with Lady Jane. She felt like she had to make an example out of somebody and put down all notions of other rebellions and uprisings there. And under the collapse of that uprising, Elizabeth is brought to the court. She ends up interrogated. On March 18th, she's imprisoned in the Tower of London, where Lady Jane Grey had been executed on February the 12th to discourage rebellion. The terrified Elizabeth continued to say that she was innocent of everything they were charging her with. It was proven that she had met with some of the people that were in the uprising, but it couldn't be proved that she had anything to do with what happened. Matter of fact, it was proven the opposite there. And Mary's closest confidant, though, Charles V's ambassador, Simon Renard, argued that Mary's throne would never be safe while Elizabeth lived. And the Chancellor, Stephen Gardiner, worked to have Elizabeth put on trial. Elizabeth's supporters in the government, including Lord Paget, convinced Mary to spare her sister in the absence of hard evidence against her. So on May 22nd, Elizabeth is moved from the Tower to Woodstock there, where she is for a year under house arrest in charge of Sir Henry Bedingfield. And as she was going to that place, the crowd said to cheer her all the way. On April 17th, 1555, Elizabeth is called to the court again because they believe they're in the final stages of Mary's pregnancy. And if Mary ends up dying in pregnancy there, then Elizabeth is going to be named the queen. If, on the other hand, Mary has a healthy child, then it looks like Elizabeth is never going to be the queen. And it turns out that Mary's not even pregnant. They don't know what was wrong. She had what they called phantom pregnancies, two of them, where she went through the motions of childbirth, never had a child, thinking that she was carrying one. They say it might have been a tumor or what have you, but it made the people realize she's never going to have a child. And so that caused people to realize there's going to be a successor to the throne. And even Philip of Spain realized it wasn't going to be, it had to be Elizabeth with the notion of the people. And the alternative was Mary, the Queen of Scots, also called Mary Stuart. And she's the mother of King James, and we'll learn more about her and him later on. She had grown up in France, and she was betrothed to the Dauphin of France. And so they weren't interested in her. And so as Bloody Mary falls ill there, Philip sends to the court of Ferraria to consult with Elizabeth. And by October, Elizabeth's making plans for her own government, getting everything in order. On February or November the 6th, Mary recognized Elizabeth to be her heir. 11 days later, Elizabeth succeeded to the throne when Mary died at St. James Palace, November 17th, 1558. Elizabeth became queen at the age of 25. And as she makes her progress through the city there and coronation ceremony, the people are very gracious to her, and she's very gracious to the people. And she ruled as a queen more towards freedom of religion, trying to, I guess we could say, take a middle position there, trying to appease Catholics and also Protestants and the Church of England. That was her main loyalty there. But she loses patience with a group called the Puritans. And the Puritans, they were purists. They didn't take that name for themselves, so there's different factions of Puritans involved, and that can get confusion. They didn't call themselves Puritans. But they were originally called precise men, and they wanted to go straight by the Bible. They wanted to go straight by the Bible, so they were against vestments. They were against the order, the ritual, all the junk that the Church of England had carried from Roman Catholicism into it. They wanted to get rid of it all. And she's just trying to rule and keep peace. And so she didn't get along with them, and tension with that group begins to intensify a little bit later as different people get to the throne. Now, what's going on in England? And I'll wrap all this up here. In England, then in France, and then Scotland, it's all coming to a head. In France, the Jesuits are hard at work restoring power to Catholicism. In England, things are settling in, getting further and further away from Catholicism. And a ruler named James VI was about to take over in Scotland behind Mary, the Queen of Scots. And James VI of Scotland would also become James I, the King of England, in 1603. And James' reign there brings all this to a climatic head there, because coming from Scotland, there's another voice that had solidly made an impression upon him. And it's the great reformer, arguably the greatest in some people's minds, the thundering Scot John Knox. He had made a great impression upon King James. He's a great preacher, a devoted man of prayer, and John Knox is the one that had such a desire to see his Scots brethren come to the saving faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his prayers, he was heard praying once, "O God, give me Scotland ere I die." And it was of him that Mary said, "I do not fear all the armies of England, but only the prayers of John Knox." And it said this, that a man to whom it is a man of whom there is no monument need ever be erected, for Scotland is his monument. That was the impression he made on that country. And here's why. The testimony is said to be understood after viewing the kingdom of Scotland on the eve of the 16th century Reformation. This is a report from Bob Jones University. Quote, "The country was weak, the soil was poor, commerce and learning were backward, there was border warfare regularly and full-scale war with England recurrently, feudal disorganization, blood feuds made peace uncommon. The Roman Catholic Church owned half of the country's wealth. That wealth was enjoyed by the higher clergy and some favored nobles, while the lower clergy and the people paid tithes. No country in Europe had greater religious corruption. The clergy were ignorant, incompetent, uncouth. Parsons and monks were often hated by the laity. Superstition and ignorance were only slightly abated by the filtering northward of the influence of the Lollards." And you remember the Lollards? Those were the street preachers that followed John Wycliffe. "The condition of the land had been described as medieval semi-barbarism." All right, so it's a barbaric country. "The Reformation, though, that followed is a remarkable witness to the truth that where the Word of God is given free course in a land that enjoys the blessings of liberty, education, prosperity, and progress, Scotland was translated into modern civilization simply by Bible preaching, particularly that of three courageous men. The three men are Patrick Hamilton, George Wisehart," both men who die as martyrs for Jesus Christ, "and they're burning lots of fire in the heart of the third preacher, the Presbyterian preacher, John Knox." And next time we'll deal with John Knox a little bit more and about his influence there on King James VI of Scotland, the Jesuits and their gunpowder plot, and we'll talk more about the authorized version of 1611 along with the men that worked on that, okay? All right, we'll stop right there tonight. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Folks, I do appreciate you coming out, and I know this thing, much study is a weariness to the flesh, and it can wear you out on Wednesday. You've been at work all day, and you come in here, and you hear all these names, some of which you've probably never heard, and some of these dates and what have you, but it's going to be good to have all this on CD one day.